Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the Gospel of Luke once again, chapter 1. As we pick up in verse 46 of this first chapter, the great hymn of Mary that has come to be known as the Magnificat. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to our house. In this text that is before us this morning, we find the first song of the Incarnation, the first worship hymn, if you will, of the Incarnation of Christ. As I noted throughout the history of the church, this hymn, as well as those that follow, have been given Latin names by the church. This hymn, known as the Magnificat. We find the Song of Zacharias, called the Benedictus. The Song of Simeon, called the Nunc Dimittis. The Song of the Angels, the Gloria in Altissimus. But of all these songs, the Magnificat of Mary perhaps stands out as the greatest. And because of the greatness of this hymn of praise by Mary, many of the liberal critics have argued vehemently that Mary could not possibly have composed this great song of praise. Someone as young and as inexperienced as Mary could not possibly have composed a song, they say, so full of theology, so packed with Old Testament allusions, such carefully structured, poetic verse, so well finished. And consequently, many theories have been set forward to explain this song of Mary and this place in the Gospel of Luke. Some have argued that Luke borrowed bits and pieces of existing Hebrew songs and pieced them together into this beautiful song of praise, and then put the song in Mary's mouth, as if she actually spoke it. Others have argued that these were hymns of the church composed long after the birth of Christ and simply taken by Luke and attributed to Mary. Well, the critics are correct about a few things. It is a beautiful and lofty song of praise. It is soundly structured. It is intensely theological. And it is packed with Old Testament references. It is beautiful poetry. But what the critics forget, and by forgetting, I mean they do not choose to remember, is that every young Israelite knew by heart the principal songs of the Old Testament. They knew the song composed by Miriam after the crossing of the Red Sea. They knew the songs of Hannah, of Deborah, the Psalms of David. They regularly sang these songs in the synagogues on the Sabbath and on the feast days of the Jews. The mind of Mary, even as that very young teenager, was stored with these scriptural references. And it is very likely that as Mary made that 3 to 4 day journey to visit her relative Elizabeth, that she would have thought deeply about the similarities between her situation and that of another young woman by the name of Hannah, who also had on the spot, as it were, composed a hymn of praise to God. So it's very logical to think that when she began to sing, she would have framed her song in terms that were very familiar to her. And when out of the abundance of her heart, she began to voice this song of praise, she expressed her heart then in scriptural language that she had learned. She chose language which the Holy Spirit had already consecrated and used. And perhaps that is the thing that the liberal critics hate more than anything else. We must not forget that she was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. She was doing what Peter declared was the case with the Old Testament prophets, who spoke from God as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. And just as the Holy Spirit took the prophets in their cultural and social situations, with their particular level of intellectual achievement, and guided and ruled in what they said, so did the Holy Spirit take what Mary possessed of her learning and background and compose this beautiful piece of praise. It is a profound piece of divine human composition. The liberal critics committed to the presupposition that the miraculous does not and cannot occur must, of course, deny any divine involvement. And in his mind, he destroys the inspiration and the authority of the Scripture. But we committed to the divine inspiration and authority of the Scripture, committed to the presupposition that the Holy Spirit did inspire the words of Scripture. See this as a profound piece of praise from the heart of one who was deeply affected by the Spirit of God. Now, as we examine this hymn of praise, I want you to note that it naturally breaks into three sections. Section 1, from verses 46 through 49, praises God for His work for Mary herself. Section 2, verse 50 through 53, praises God for His acts throughout history in general. And section 3, verses 54 and 55, praises God for His covenantal action on behalf of His people, Israel. Now, there are many theological themes in this passage, many of which could be a sermon all by itself. And we will not take the time to explore these themes in great detail, but instead, I want you to focus with me this morning on one overriding theme. And that is that the faithful, those who fear God, are blessed because God will bring His promise to fulfillment. Now, throughout the hymn, God is praised for His constant character of goodness, shown in a variety of ways to those who faithfully follow after Him. The Magnificat richly describes God's attributes not as abstractions, but in terms of His daily actions in the life of His faithful followers. And so assurance comes to the hearts of the faithful because they know and they believe that God is faithful to His Word. He stretches out His mighty hand of justice. He stretches out His mercy on behalf of those who walk humbly in the fear of God before Him. Now, as I noted, this hymn draws extensively from Old Testament sources, both in word and in thought. There's a very strong parallel in the very opening words of Mary's song to those of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, where Hannah proclaims, "My soul rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord." Mary's opening words are very similar. "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." The word magnify means to make great or to enlarge. It is used in this way when we speak of a magnifying glass. Now, it also means to praise and to extol. And it parallels the idea of rejoice, found in verse 47. Now, we recognize, of course, when we magnify the Lord, that we cannot enlarge God. We cannot make Him bigger or greater than He already is in His divine essence. Just as a magnifying glass does not make the object itself bigger, but only enlarges it to the eye of the beholder, so we can enlarge Him or make Him greater, bigger in our own lives, in our souls and spirits, as Mary terms it. When we meditate on the great acts of God in creation or upon His acts of providence, that contemplation enlarges God in our soul. And the fuller our knowledge of God from His Word grows, the more God is enlarged, the more He is magnified in our thoughts and in our hearts. Now, as Mary and Elizabeth thought about the work that God had done in each of them, the fuller their souls must have become with the thoughts of God. If God is able to do what He has done in my own womb, what must He be able to do in His working throughout the universe? And this fullness, this enlargement, overflows from Mary's lips in her song. In fact, as she expresses it, her whole being is enlarging, filling to overflowing with thoughts of God. Mary expresses it this way, in the same way that the Old Testament prophets, such as David, commonly expressed his thoughts of God in what we call parallelism. My soul magnifies the Lord. And then the parallel thought, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. If you wanted to express the magnitude of a thing in Hebrew poetry, you would use this parallelism. You see, the term soul and spirit, rather than referring to two different parts of the being, actually refer to the totality of the inner self. It is as if Mary is saying, in the totality of my being, with all that I am, I magnify the Lord. I rejoice in God, my Savior. Now, magnifying the Lord, making Him great within the totality of our being, is what the Lord desires of each of us today. He does not only desire our external actions of worship, He desires that the inner being overflow with His greatness, that our inner being magnify Him. He declared to David that He did not take pleasure in burnt sacrifices or offerings. He said that what He desires is a broken and a contrite heart. Jesus, quoting from Isaiah, condemned the Israelites in His day because, He said, they worship Me with their lips, but their hearts are far from Me. It would be the saddest thing if when we gather here on Sunday mornings, all we do is go through the external ritual. Our hearts need to be engaged in magnifying the Lord. Charles Spurgeon understood this idea of his inner being magnifying God. He declared, and I quote, "I like sometimes to leave off praying and singing and to sit still and just gaze upward till my inmost soul has seen my Lord. And then I say, He is inexpressibly lovely. Yes, He is altogether lovely." May God grant to us, may He be gracious to us and grant to us that same vision of the greatness and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way that we magnify the Lord, that we enlarge Him in our souls, is in our corporate worship. Corporate worship makes possible an intensity of magnification that is not possible in our own private worship. To illustrate this, let me hypothesize the opposite a mob will descend to a much lower level of cruelty and brutality than an individual would by himself. You may recall that many of the same people who individually were quite taken with Jesus' ministry, when in a crowd, stirred up by the scribes and the Pharisees, cried out unrelentingly, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" If I may change the illustration, suppose that you were sitting in the stands at a Cleveland Indians baseball game, and it's the last game of the World Series. Yeah, I know, we can dream. But what is strange is that you're the only spectator in the stands. The game is being played by the players, but you're the only one there. How loud do you yell and scream? No, you'd feel very awkward, would you not? But when you're surrounded by 45,000 yelling, screaming, stomping fans, what do? You yell at the top of your voice right along with them. There's something about that corporate gathering that magnifies it all for you. I couldn't help but think, as we sang that last hymn and we sang those alleluias, would you sing them as loud at home by yourself? Or would you look around to see if somebody heard you? Maybe some of you should look around to see if anybody heard you. But when you gather together with the people of God, we magnify the Lord as we join together in that corporate worship of Him. You see, corporate worship provides a context in which holy passion is elevated. And in that setting, our inner being worships to a degree that it just does not on an individual basis. In that context, God's Word comes to us with greater power. And that is why sitting home, listening to tapes or watching a TV preacher will never substitute for the corporate worship of the body of Christ. Luther understood this. Here's what he verbalized about this. He said, "At home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, where the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through." Now note that Mary's praise is directed toward God, my Savior. The picture of God as a deliverer in the Old Testament is a very common picture. But given the announcement that Mary has recently received from Gabriel, that the child to be born to her would be the Son of God, this expression, this phrase is full of eschatological hope and rejoicing. Mary praises God now, even as she looks forward to the eschatological hope of a Savior. And the phrasing here suggests that the story of Jesus is just beginning. Now, I want you to note as well, there is not one hint in Mary's words that she regards herself as a sinless, quote, immaculate, unquote, person. On the contrary, she speaks of herself as one who is in a lowly state and in need of a Savior. Far from being able to save others, she confesses her own need of God, my Savior. I suspect that none would be swifter to condemn the erroneous Romanist doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary than the Virgin Mary herself. Now, Mary praises God for His work on her behalf personally. He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. Mary's first reason for praise is drawn directly from Hannah's petition to the Lord back in 1 Samuel 2 to relieve her barrenness. Hannah prayed, "O Lord of hosts, if You will indeed look on the affliction of Your maidservant and remember me." The word affliction may also be translated as misery. "If You will look on my misery." This is the exact same word in the Septuagint that Luke picks up and uses here in our text, translated lowly state. Now, Mary's lowly state was not that of being barren, as was Hannah. Her lowly state was the same as that of all Israel. Israel was barren as she waited for the birth of the long-promised messianic deliverer. And in using this phrase, Mary understood and prophetically declared that neither she nor her people could do anything to bring about their deliverance. She humbly cast herself and the destiny of her nation in the hands of the sovereign God. Now imagine, if you had been designated as the one to bear the Messiah into the world, would you have referred to your state as a lowly state? Or do you think that you might have been tempted to be a bit proud that God had chosen you for this task? See how easily pride can slip into our thinking, even when we have nothing of which to be proud. And yet this was not the case with Mary. She understood that her position was due solely to the sovereign grace of God. Such grace humbled her. And so it is with anyone who has been the recipient of the grace of God in salvation. We are humbled. Some accuse us who believe in the doctrine of God's sovereign grace that if we believe in this doctrine of God's sovereign and electing grace, that we will be proud that God chose us to become a Christian. And the exact opposite is the case. Instead, as recipients of God's grace, we stand back in humble amazement and we wonder, in John Newton's words, how God could save a wretch like me. If you find yourself feeling puffed up and proud, you may be certain you're not trusting in the sovereign grace of God. It always humbles our hearts. Now Mary continues by declaring, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." This phrase, "from now on," indicates, I think, a significant change that is taking place in the outworking of God's purposes. Now, lest you should somehow think that this is a boastful declaration on Mary's part, she begins it with the phrase, "For behold," this is an exclamation of surprise and wonder. What she is going through had to have boggled the mind of this young teenage girl. Her name has become the most popular name in the entire Christianized world. She would be blessed because Jesus, the Christ, would be conceived in her and be born in her. And because of what God has done, she worships Him in wonder and in awe. Now, further proving that Mary is not extolling her own virtues as the reason that she has been chosen to carry the Messiah, but is exclaiming her wonder and her awe, in verse 49, she continues with a little conjunction, "for," or "because." All generations will call Mary blessed, "for," or "because, He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." The term "mighty one" extols the power of God, which Mary had certainly experienced when the power of the highest overshadowed her, and she conceived the Lord Jesus. The phrase "has done great things" extols the grace and the mercy of God. Mary has experienced the mercy and grace of God by being sovereignly chosen out of all the women in Israel to bear the Christ. She had done nothing to deserve that honor. But she continues to extol God's mercy and God's grace by proclaiming in verse 50 that His mercy never ceases. It is from generation to generation, which is a Hebrew way of expressing that it never ends. John Donne, the great English poet, wrote of God's mercy so beautifully, "God's mercy hath no relation to time, no limitation in time. Whom God loves, He loves to the end, and not only to their end, to their death, but to His end, and His end is that He might love them still. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says to the prophet Jeremiah. The phrase, holy is His name, declares that Mary is exalted not herself, but God. Because holiness, more than any other attribute, describes the essence of God. Every attribute of God is exercised in perfect holiness. And by calling God's name holy, Mary reminds us that God is entitled to the highest reverence and praise. And whenever we hear His name, it should remind us of His great and His majestic being. Verses 50 through 53 express praise for God's acts in redemptive history in general. All that God does, He does for His glory and for the good of His church. Our 1689 London Confession of Faith declares in chapter 5, paragraph 1, that God's providence controls all things so that His wisdom, power, and justice, together with His infinite goodness and mercy, might be glorified. And then in chapter 5, paragraph 7, it states, all things are controlled providentially for the good of the church. Mary is declaring in her song that God's mercy is specially directed toward those who fear Him. She is trusting God for that mercy to continue unending from generation to generation. Now, verse 50 serves as a transition from Mary's praise to God for His work specifically to her to praise God for His works toward all His people. Now, these transitions from the individual, the first person singular, to the community, the third person plural, are very common in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. The acts of mercy that Mary describes in verses 51 to 53 demonstrate that Mary sees herself as part of the godly community, one of the blessed God-fearers. And Luke wants us, I believe, to appreciate this point so that we too might fear God, that we might trust His merciful works of providence. As we by grace walk in the fear of the Lord, no matter what situations we face, no matter how difficult our lives may become, we may trust that God is working for His glory and for our good, because His love is toward us, His mercy from generation to generation. Now, as we look at this second part of Mary's song of praise, I want you to note that all the verbs in our English Bible are in the past tense. Look at this with me for just a moment here. He has scattered. He has put down. He has filled. He has helped. All of them past tense. However, in the Greek tense, they are all what we call aorist tense verbs. Now, we don't have anything in the English language that corresponds to aorist tense. Aorist tense literally means without time. The emphasis of the aorist tense, which is usually translated in our Bibles as past tense, but the emphasis is not on the time something occurred, but rather that the action occurred. That's where the emphasis falls. Now, there are several types of aorist tense verbs, one of which is the prophetic aorist, which I believe this to be. As Mary looks back on what God has done, it doesn't matter when He did it, just that He did it, and the fact that He did it gives her the confidence that He will do it again in the future. And so she can speak of that which will come as if it has already taken place. That is why oftentimes throughout the Old Testament you see prophecies given in the past tense. Because the prophecies of God are sure. They are true. They will be fulfilled. Mary praises God in a general sense first. He has shown strength with His arm. And then she breaks that general statement down into more specific ideas. He has scattered the proud, in the imagination of their hearts. Now again, Mary thinks back to what God has done. And as she thinks back over Israel's history, there are many examples of God scattering the imaginations of the hearts of very proud, prominent men. One of the most prominent was the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Talk about scattering thoughts. Daniel had warned Nebuchadnezzar about a coming personal fall if he did not renounce his sinful arrogance and pride. But Nebuchadnezzar could not control his ego and his pride. And a year later, the mighty arm of God came down upon Nebuchadnezzar and his mind snapped. He began to forage in the fields for food like a beast. The hair of his head grew so long, the book of Daniel tells us, that it resembled the feathers of an eagle. His nails grew long like the talons of a bird of prey. Now he's still king. Can you imagine his courtiers trying to deal with this man who acts like an animal most of the time? Now it's highly likely that Nebuchadnezzar drifted in and out of his animal-like state of mind, in and out of reality, to his own chagrin probably, because he couldn't help it. God was scattering the imagination of his heart. Now I think it also highly probable that toward the end of the 7 years that he spent in this state, that he probably experienced increasing periods of rationality and sanity so that he was able to reflect on his state. Now I say that because when God finally restored him to sanity, Nebuchadnezzar declares, "I raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever." But listen to this very telling last statement. "Those who walk in pride, He is able to humble." Now, as Mary reflected on just such events, she had prophetic glimpses of how the coming of Jesus Christ into the world would crush the pride of men who oppose Him and refuse to acknowledge Him as the great King Most High. Luke records in Acts chapter 12 that proud, arrogant Herod stood enjoying the blasphemous praise of the people, many of them Jews, who proclaimed the voice of a God, not of a man. And Luke records very quietly that an angel of the Lord struck Herod down and he was eaten by worms and died. To the kings of the earth, the psalmist says, "Pay homage to the Son, lest His wrath be kindled and you perish in the way." Where are the great arrogant leaders of this world who thought they could control all things instead of paying homage to the great King over all the earth? Where is Nero? Dead, either by suicide or perhaps killed by one of his own children. Where is Napoleon today? Hitler committed suicide. The great sculptured bust of Lenin and Stalin lie broken in junkyards. But as the hymn writer says, "Christ the Lord, a King, remaineth." Mary anticipated the words of her own son, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Brothers and sisters, that should be a terrifying thought if we entertain proud and arrogant thoughts of our own moral excellence. It should be a glad and a comforting thought if we are humble before God and walk in reverence and fear before Him. He has put down mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Surely Mary's thoughts would have remembered wicked Haman, whose intent was to bring about an act of genocide against the Jewish nation, because one man, Mordecai, would not bow before Haman's exalted position, and Mordecai was a Jew. But God's providence caused the king to stay awake at night, and he discovered in having the annals of history, his own history read to him, that Mordecai had been instrumental in saving his life. And thus, when it was discovered that Haman, second in command in the empire, planned to put Mordecai to death by hanging on the gallows, this man was hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Now, Mary's song anticipates the very exaltation of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man, who suffered the ignominious death upon the cross. She anticipates the change that God is bringing when his son comes into the world. Now, certainly, Mary at that time did not understand that God's vindication of the lowly would be through the suffering of her own son. She understood only that God keeps his promises. And it was Mary's son who declared, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And that is why Peter counsels us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. This part of Mary's statement echoes Psalm 107, verse 9. "For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things." Throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the Psalms, God's people are encouraged to hunger spiritually. Psalm 63:1 expresses this hunger and thirst. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 83:10 expresses God's desire to have his people hunger after him. "Open wide your mouth," God says, "and I will fill it." In the Old Testament, hunger for God is the prescription for spiritual health. Now, we must be careful to avoid two errors of interpretation in Mary's statement here. First, we must be careful that we not over-spiritualize the material references to the point that we ignore the warning about excessive attachment to riches and its dangers. The second error, however, is to ignore the hymn's covenantal context and thus lose the spiritual element. If we lose the spiritual element, we will simply turn this statement into a manifesto for social action without any spiritual content. You see, these two concepts of material and spiritual cannot really be separated. Paul warns in his letter to Timothy against excessive trust in riches, while at the same time he promotes enjoyment of the good things that God gives to us richly to enjoy. But in Luke 12 and verse 21, Luke makes clear that independence from God tends to characterize the wealthy, making them an object of condemnation. Jesus condemned the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation because of their attitude that proclaimed, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing." He went on to say that you do not realize that you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. Sometimes we look upon material wealth as blessing from God. Sometimes it is the curse of God, because it prevents man from seeing his true need of Christ. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Luke, makes the very cogent observation about the rich young ruler, that the rich young ruler missed Christ completely, not just because he would not get rid of his material wealth and follow Christ, but because he was not hungry enough. Desire for the material had dulled a budding spiritual appetite, and the rich young ruler was sent away empty. Is it possible that it's happened with us? Have we allowed desire for material things to dull our spiritual appetite? You see, Mary's son makes spiritual hunger a great test of life in the kingdom. "Blessed are those," he says, "who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Jesus used the illustration of a great feast to illustrate the joys and the satisfactions of His kingdom. He declared to His disciples, I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What satisfaction that brings to our souls when the one who proclaimed His body, true food, and His blood, true drink, sits with us at the table in His kingdom, as we do when we celebrate the Lord's table. Last Sunday, we sang a hymn, the words of which were penned by St. Bernard of Clairvaux. We taste Thee, O Thou living bread, and long to feast upon Thee still. We drink of Thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from Thee to fill. It's an interesting process. We eat, and we are satisfied. And a greater hunger comes into our lives, and we long to eat more. And a greater hunger comes when we are satisfied. But if the world comes in and sates the appetite of the soul, we no longer hunger for God as He wants us to hunger after Him. Finally, Mary reflects back on the covenant promise to Abraham and to his seed. The descendants of Abraham have always been helped, always been preserved, even when the nation forsook God, because God had a purpose. He had a plan to bring His Messiah into the world through the nation of Israel. And so God always preserved a remnant. And now in the coming Messiah, God's covenant is being fulfilled. He has remembered His mercy promised to Abraham and to his seed forever. Paul makes very clear that the seed to whom the promise was made is Christ. In the coming of Christ, the covenant promises find their fulfillment. What is amazing is that the Jews rejected the Christ of the covenant. But through their rejection, we were brought into the household of faith. The church is now the Israel of God. Paul declares in Galatians 2 that we who have the faith of Abraham are Abraham's seed and heirs to the promises made to him. And so we join with Mary as she ends on a note of covenantal mercy in Christ. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has done great things for me. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at our own lives, it's easy to see how things of this world can dull our appetite for You. Oh God, be gracious to us. Create in us, I pray, a hunger and a thirst that cannot be satisfied by anything in this world, that can only be satisfied by Christ. Father, be gracious to us and enable us to feed upon Christ and to drink at the fountainhead of everlasting love. We pray this in Jesus' name.